All right. Well, I'd like to welcome all of you here this evening, especially those of you who may be here as a guest. We want to welcome you. And I want to also get us a little bit up to speed on where we are tonight, because we started our study last week. Some of you might not have been there for that. But we're studying Galatians. And what we found out last week as we began to get into this book, that it is really, it's all about freedom. The idea of freedom in Christ is an idea that comes up pretty much in every passage that we're going to study in this letter. Pretty much the whole letter could be summed up as a declaration of spiritual independence. And Paul, the author of this, really is a revolutionary in an important way. Here's this guy understanding in a deep way the message of the gospel, which he calls the good news, that God has rescued us, or delivered us, as he says, out of this present evil age. That God has this rescue operation going on, and Paul is the one that takes this message outside of its Jewish framework and into the Gentile world. You know, Jesus was a Jew, and he fulfilled Jewish scriptures, and the earliest Christians, of course, were Jewish, including Paul himself. But now, through what Paul is doing, this message shifts gears into the Gentile world. And with this shifting of gears out of a Jewish framework and into a Gentile one, some real significant questions begin to emerge. Most importantly, exactly, what is Christianity? Because really, up to the time of Paul, there was a seamless transition from Judaism to biblical faith. And the early Christians believed that they were really fully expressing their Judaism by recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah and fulfillment of their scriptures. But now, with Paul, we have all these Gentiles, and significant numbers of them. He has planted these home groups all over Asia, all over modern-day Turkey. These are primarily Gentile believers. And he has given them this radical message of grace, that you can come before God and just say, you know, God, I realize that I have been away from you my whole life. And I've chosen other things to substitute for you, and I've come up empty. I realize within myself that I need your forgiveness. I'm willing to accept that. I'm willing to accept that Jesus Christ is my substitute, like that song said that we just listened to a few minutes ago. And according to the message that Paul preached, that's good enough. You can come into a permanent relationship with God simply by humbling yourself in that way and asking for Christ to pay for your sins. But this really raised some problems, because the word got out back in Jerusalem, which was the real hub of early Christian activity, that Paul was out there speaking this message that Gentiles were coming to faith, and that they dispense with the idea of becoming Jews first. And so a group of people who are referred to as Judaizers began to follow Paul around wherever he went. And when he would go into a community and he would begin to proclaim this great news and people would be responding to it, he'd establish a church and then he'd move on. And these Judaizers would come right in after him. And they'd say a couple things. And they'd say, first, you know, Paul's kind of like the used car salesman, and he's only told you part of the story, and we're here to tell you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that if you want to move forward with God, that's great, but the pathway to get into God is through Judaism. And so they were advocating, and they were calling upon these Gentiles to undergo circumcision, to go under the laws, not just the laws of the Old Testament, but also the real conservative form of rabbinical law that had more or less governed every aspect of practical living. And Paul gets wind of this, as we know from this letter, and he becomes livid about this, because not only are they really destroying the underpinnings of his message, but now also they're attacking Paul. And they're saying, you know, Paul comes to you not like one of the apostles from down in Jerusalem. These are the real deal. You know, Peter and James and John and those guys. Paul, he's a guy who came on much later. And he doesn't really carry the same sort of authority as these guys do. And so you shouldn't listen to him. You should listen to us instead. And so now we've got this real awkward situation where Paul not only has to defend his message about the grace of God, which he's going to do, and he develops this in great detail in the letter of Galatians, but he also has to defend himself. Because Paul understood that to undermine his credibility in the eyes of these Galatians and to basically challenge his authority, you know, that's not going to hurt Paul that much. Paul's not really worried about himself, but he knows that if his authority is eroded in the minds of these Galatians, that it's their faith that's going to suffer. And so Paul was prepared to fight for his own authority, and that's what we want to get into tonight. We spend basically the second half of the first chapter, the first half of the second chapter, which is all about Paul, the apostle, and the revolutionary. And so that's what we want to get into here. Let's look at verse 11. This is Galatians 1. You can read along with me, where Paul says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel I preached is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by men, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so this is a real important thing for Paul to say. Basically, what he's doing is he's asserting his own apostolic authority independent of Peter or John or James or anybody else. He's saying, what qualifies me to speak authoritatively about the good news of Jesus Christ is that it came to me directly from Christ. And this is really important, because when we think about what is the basis of my faith, what's my foundation? It's not religious tradition. It's not, well, you know, somebody told me, who was told by somebody else, that this is really the way it is, and it's kind of a neat tradition in anyway, and so maybe you ought to accept that. Paul is saying we're operating here on a completely different model. Namely, that what I'm putting forth to you is that my message comes directly from God himself, just like Peter and just like the other guys. And so he goes on and makes this point, as we'll see, that, you know, it's only direct revelation that can be truly authoritative. It doesn't really matter what Paul's opinion is. Doesn't matter what my opinion is. Here tonight, I sure hope you're not going to go home and think, you know, well, Jim said this, and so therefore it must be true. That would be a big mistake for you. What we need is to have our faith founded upon revelation from God, not human speculation, not our traditions, and not our insights. What does God say? Now, the question is, and this is what he has to defend, is Paul's message truly from God? And here he goes and just lays it out in a fairly ordered way, and we're going to follow his line of thought here tonight. Case for apostolic authority begins first with Paul's recognition that, you know, this message is God's idea, not mine. You know, Paul's basically going to argue here in a few minutes that no one could have been more surprised about this message than him, or that he would be set aside to be the ambassador of this message. Let's look what he says. Verse 13, "You heard about my former manner of life in Judaism." Paul was a Jew. "How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." And so this, in light of this charge that, you know, Paul teaches cheap grace, this idea that you don't have to do anything to stay in a right relationship with God, because Paul basically can't handle the rigors of really living under the law. And so he's copped out, he's sold out, and he's selling you out too. And Paul is here saying, you know, it's really not like that. "I was a very zealous Jew," he says, "for my ancestral traditions." And towards the end of his life, these same problems followed Paul everywhere that he went. These Judaizers, they would never leave him alone. And so when he talks to the Philippian church, he has some things to say to them. "Paul is a zealot. No one could better understand the Judaizers' position about the law than Paul himself, being in all likelihood far more conservative than any of these men were." He says in Philippians 3, "If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh," that is, if anyone feels like they can just move forward on the basis of their own religiosity, their own basic piety, their own good works. He says, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, you know, that like all good Jews are supposed to be. Of the nation of Israel, I'm a true Jew. And not just from the nation of Israel, he says, but from the tribe of Benjamin. Here at a time where most people had completely lost their tribal identity, Paul could say that I belong to a lineage, a family, that has in every generation maintained their heritage. I know from where I come, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, Paul is from outside of Palestine. He was brought up in a Greek-speaking world, in a world where virtually everyone had totally forgotten the Hebrew language. It wasn't even spoken, in fact, in Palestine. Only the rabbis, the learned people, even could read the Old Testament in its original Hebrew. And Paul says, I'm one of them, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a person who understands how to read this stuff in its original language. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Paul was trained by this guy named Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of his day. So Paul was a serious dude when it comes to being a good, pious Jew. A member of the Pharisees, one of only 6,000 men in the world in Paul's day who could maintain a standard of rigor. As to zeal, he says, you know, how into this was I? Was I a reluctant follower? No, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, nobody did better than me. Righteous. Of course, Paul doesn't say that you can truly be right before God on the basis of the law. But in the minds of these religious teachers, they said, if you really are observant and obey the law, then you can be right before God. And Paul says, if you grant that assumption, I'm right in there, because I was a real law liver. A persecutor, he says, of the church. My convictions ran so deep about what it means to be an observant Jew that when these early Christians began to emerge and they were getting this message out, I persecuted them. And he goes on really and summarizes in this passage a fairly lengthy narrative in the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church and which introduces us to Paul. Paul was present at one of the first martyrs in the Christian church, this guy named Stephen, who had risen up and he was proclaiming boldly this message about Christ, and he got into some serious trouble with religious authorities. And he was brought before them, and he gives this incredible defense of the gospel of Christ, independent of religious traditions. And it was as though in one mind, all of these authorities are like, no! And they rush upon him, and they grab stones, and they beat this guy to death. And it tells us, at the end of his murder, in Acts 7:58, that all of these people who had stoned Paul had laid their cloaks at the feet of this guy named Saul. Well, that's Paul's Hebrew name. Same guy. Here was a guy who was real worked up and prepared to see people die. We're told in Acts 8, verses 1 to 3, right after this event, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So this guy is a real ninja, and he'll go out after anybody, and he'll do anything he can do to put this movement into the pages of history. He wants it done. Then Paul goes on, and he says, and this is back in Galatians now, Galatians 1, verse 15, he says, but when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so now all of a sudden everything changes. This big but clause comes in. I was motoring along nicely in my Judaism, And you'll notice in the two verses that precede this, it's all about Paul. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. I was this. I was that. And now everything changes. And now it's not about Paul anymore. It becomes focused now upon God and what he's up to. And what he was up to is three things in these two verses. Namely, that he was pleased to reveal his son to me. And this, again, is a summary of what happens to Paul recorded in Acts chapter 9, where it says that Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus. And so Paul basically was saying, it's not enough that we are squelching out this movement in Jerusalem. These people are scattering. And so he got permission to go to Damascus, modern-day Syria, and to choke some more of them out. And so he found that if anyone was belonging to the Way, which is what they called the early Christian movement, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he was approaching Damascus, he's on this road between Jerusalem and Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and go to the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Here he is. He could not be more focused on his direction. In his own mind, he could not possibly be more sold out for the things of God, only to realize in this one moment that every fiber in his being opposed the will of God. And Paul learned there something on that road that day, in an instant, that many of us will never learn in a lifetime. All of our religious zeal, all of our good works, none of that matters. God's not interested in any of that stuff. If he were, he'd be very interested in Paul, but he's not. And Paul comes to realize then, at this moment in time, that his whole religious framework, his whole way of approaching God, rather than being that noble thing that we think religion is, you know, that person's really religious, that's a good thing. No, quite to the contrary. That being really religious was as far from being into the things of God as it could possibly have been. Amazing. Now, it says here that Christ had called me through his grace. He revealed himself, and then he calls him through grace. You know, how could you convince a person like Paul that it could be any other way than grace? Here's a guy who's just realized, my God, for months now I've been murdering innocent people, God's people. And so the whole weight of his world begins to collapse in around him. And yet at the same time, the reality of the fact of the matter is, God accepted him. And so here Paul gets an introduction to grace, personally. Wow, this forgiveness thing, well, that has to apply to me because I can't imagine being any further away from God than I've been. And not only this, but that God has prepared work for me to do, that God is going to work through me to be his tool, his agent, his ambassador to the Gentiles. It says that the one who set me apart from my mother's womb has accepted me and has commissioned me to this incredible work to the Gentiles. You know, I think there is something in here for us before we move on that does relate. Paul had come to that awareness in a very short period of time that God's got interests in my life. God's going to do some things through me. That's his will, even before I was born. And Paul is really quick to remind the Christians that he writes to in the course of his own ministry that the same thing is true for us. To the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says that God has prepared works, things for us to do, before we were even born, that we should walk in these things. That we are gifted by God, that God has breathed into each of us uniquely a personality, talents, abilities, what the Bible calls spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. That God has actually placed us in His body, just as He has willed to do. And so this same sort of calling that Paul recognized in this moment of time on his own life, he's quick to point out, well, this is true for you too. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know God, and if you've been reconciled to God on the basis of grace, then you also have a calling of God on your life to make a difference for what God is doing in the world. It's a very cool truth, and we'll come back to this at the end. His particular calling was to preach Christ, he says, among the Gentiles. That was his job. And so Paul begins that job in the city of Damascus, where he has been led now, blinded by this revelation of Christ on the road, to speak the message of grace. And he does that as a rabbi, as a scholar. Paul had access to any synagogue pulpit anywhere he wanted to go. Guys like him were really hard to come by. And so Paul immediately, we're told in Acts, begins to go through the synagogues in Damascus. And he begins to argue from the scriptures. Now this resurrection of Christ thing puts a whole new cast on how do I look at the messianic hope of the Old Testament. And because of his encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament, he was able to, it was like that missing piece, that now all of a sudden, my God, the whole thing fits together. And Paul's, that same sense of zeal and of purpose that drove him to kill Christians, he now applied to defending the Christian message from the context of the Old Testament itself. And we're going to see, as we study Galatians in some detail, how exactly he does that. It's a very cool thing. And of course, Paul was met by some very extreme reactions too. And people responded to that message, but also we find that they reacted against Paul, just like Paul was reacting against the early Christian community. And so he is forced out of Damascus. Actually, he snuck out by some of his disciples. It's interesting to think, within weeks or months after Paul's conversion, that he already has disciples. He's training other people. He's studying with them and teaching them what he's learned. And so these disciples, they let him out over the wall of Damascus in a basket. And he hightails it for Arabia, for safety, where he stays for a little bit of time before he comes back for more abuse. But the point is that Paul is saying that my message is not the traditions of men. It's a revelation directly from Christ himself. Secondly, he makes the point, we're back in Galatians 1, verses 16 to 24, that his authority is independent of the Jerusalem apostles. That he is on par with them. He didn't derive his message from them. He doesn't need their okay, their nod of approval. And he says in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. After he had had this experience of meeting Christ on the Damascus road, he says, I didn't go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, Peter, so I had this experience. Can you tell me what this means? He said it was enough that he got this message directly from God himself. He said, so I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And Damascus seems to have been a place where he hung out for some period of time after the dangers had worn off. So the message and the movement that Paul initiated among the Gentiles is based upon God's authority, not some derived authority from somebody else. Paul was to meet with Peter 3 years later. They had a brief conversation. We're told it lasted for a couple of weeks. He didn't meet with anyone else other than James, we're told. And then it was 14 years after the Damascus Road that finally Peter comes down and has a lengthy conversation with the Jerusalem apostles, which he talks about in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, and I want to say a couple of things about that. It says, starting in verse 1, then after an interval of these 14 years from the time that he met Christ to the time he came down to Jerusalem, he says, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and this guy named Titus. And Titus is a Gentile. He's one of Paul's guys that he led to Christ and who he trained up. And he even writes one of his letters of the New Testament to this guy, Titus, at the end of his life. And he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, though he doesn't describe what that is. And he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might have been running or had run in vain. Well, that's a real interesting statement for Paul to make, especially after he's already made it quite clear that he doesn't need anybody's nod of approval for his message. His message is right from God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. But now he's sensing this need to get down to Jerusalem and to have a lengthy talk with Peter and the boys. Why did Paul meet with Peter and the others? There are a couple reasons for this, especially if we begin to look at what Paul says here in relation to what's sometimes called the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. Because this problem with these Judaizers would not go away. It kept on going. And everywhere Paul went, he was dogged. And so every church that he established was torn by division over this Judaizer question. Is Christianity Jewish? And must we as Gentiles submit to Jewish law? And so he gets down there and he wants to interact with Peter. You know, what do you think about this controversy? You're the big banana in Jerusalem. You've got some ability to influence these guys. I need your cooperation. And so we're told in Acts 15 about what Peter thinks about this issue. Namely, that as Peter began to interact with the Gentile question, he reminds all the other leaders in Jerusalem that it was not Paul at all who began the first incursion into the Gentile world for the gospel. It was him. And he recounts how he was up sunbathing on his roof, and God had given him a bizarre vision in which a table began to float down before him. And as that table drew nearer, pork rinds, lobster tail, all these things that are forbidden for observant Jews to eat. And a voice from heaven calling out to Peter saying, chow down. Oh, no, Lord, I could never do that, Peter said. And he was told, you must. And he was forcing, God was forcing Peter to set aside his Jewish dietary laws, the things that segregated Jewish people from Gentile people. And he gave him another vision, a vision of a man named Cornelius, a military ruler who was apparently really into the things of God. And this guy had been praying, and Peter was going to be the answer to his prayer. And so he goes down and he meets with Cornelius, and sure enough, Cornelius and his entire household receive the good news of Christ. Immediately they become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And all of the things that describe what happened when Jews were becoming believers in Christ also happens to Cornelius and these other guys, Gentiles. And so Peter brings this back up and he's like, you know, it is true. I know this from my own experience that God has not made separations between people. That Gentiles are just as in with God as Jews. And I know that because God used me to open that door. Now, what that means is something very important to Paul. Namely, that there's nothing new in Paul's message. There's nothing novel about what Paul told the Galatians or anybody else. He said nothing that Peter hadn't already been aware of and had said himself. We're not told in Acts that Cornelius and his family were then forced under the yoke of Jewish law. Not at all. They stand independently as Gentiles before God. And this is the message that Paul was laying out. Now, here's something I think that's very important for us to realize. Namely, that the real problem with this idea of revelation, as it has come out over time, the problem with cults and heresies, this idea of claiming to have some special revelation from God. You know, the Mormons have their book, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their books, and Islam has their book, and they all say, well, these are revelations that further the message of the New Testament. They all say that explicitly. And there's a problem with that. Namely, that what they affirm as true is utterly and flatly contradicted by the teachings of the Scripture, by the teachings of the New Testament. And that's an important piece for us to understand here. Because when Paul is receiving revelation from God, and he feels at this stage of the game that he needs to go down and sit down and talk this through with Peter, whom everyone knew that, you know, this is a person that God had revealed himself through uniquely and commissioned him to write Scripture. He wanted to make sure, you know, Peter, it's been 14 years. I've been beat up plenty as I've gone around through Asia. I want to make sure that I got my head on straight. And so they sit down and they talk this through, and they agree that Paul's message of grace is the same message that God gave Peter. It's the same message that Jesus taught in the Gospels. It's the same message that the whole Old Testament also assumes, that we come to God and we're made right before God on the basis of our faith and not on the basis of our works. That God, from the earliest moments of revelation in the Old Testament, had made it clear that he was setting aside this unique people, Israel, so that they could be a conduit of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so that was really important. That Paul's message and Peter's are one, that there is a seamless unity of revelation in the Scripture, and that that becomes an important test case for our ability to know what's BS and what's not. It's crucial. Now, Peter not only affirmed the essential mission of Paul and of his message, at the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter 3, he says even more. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look to these things, be diligent to be found in Christ in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking of things in which are sometimes hard to understand. So if you read Paul and you think, I'm not getting this, you're not alone. You're in good company. Even Peter himself would struggle along. But he says, which the untaught and the unstable, they distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. Peter here is recognizing that the writings of Paul are as absolutely authoritative as the revelation of God to Moses, to the prophets of the Old Testament. This is God's word. And so in this way then, we really find that there is a unity that has been established between the leader of the work among the Gentiles, Paul, and also of Peter. And so there is this vision in the New Testament of not two Christianities, not Christianity Jewish style and Christianity Gentile style, but as Paul himself says in Galatians 3, in verse 28, he says, in the body of Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. They're all one. We're all one in Christ, and that's what really matters. Now, Paul says about this encounter in verse 3 of Galatians 2, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And there would be a lot of compulsion there, because this is Jewish country after all. He was going to stick out like a sore thumb. or like something else. Okay, that was unintended. Now, we will talk about the party of the circumcision next week, however, and what a party it is. He says it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. So there he goes back to this freedom manifesto in order to bring us into bondage under their law. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul, and all of his zeal and all of his toughness now is tough in the advocacy of the real message of grace to the Gentiles, independent of the whole law deal. And so this meeting then resulted in true unity and no change in Paul's basic message, so that everybody could in one voice address these Judaizers and say, you do not speak for the inspired words of the apostles who've received their message directly from Christ. That what you're into is heretical. It's a false teaching and it needs to be opposed. And so this was a huge victory for Paul. Unfortunately, however, this isn't the end of the story on legalism. As we'll see, it didn't go away just because they declared it to be wrong. Many of us have declared legalism wrong. I know I can't, God, come before you on the basis of how good I am. Only to find that in such subtle ways, we begin to live a life of legalism, thinking within our hearts, even if we would deny it with our mouth, that we would never dare to approach God on the basis of our moral gymnastics, our good works. You know, we're going to study a passage next week where the deceptive power of legalism even led Peter into hypocrisy, falling under the sway of these Judaizers, and Paul had to publicly rebuke him. That would be very embarrassing for a guy like Peter, though like Peter, he's probably used to being embarrassed in that way. But nonetheless, that was a significant thing. Now, we need to think about this just for a minute, because Paul now, he's laid out the basic case for why what he's saying to them isn't just his opinion. He's not just as a rabbi laying on some kind of a new tradition. What he's telling them is God's message to them. It's real important that they understand this. It's real important that you understand this. When we read the scriptures, when we read the writings of Paul, this is the very mind of God open to you. You know, you may wonder, what does God think about things? What does God think about me? What does God think about the things that really matter? Well, human speculation will never bring us to the point where we're able to understand those things. We're limited. We're in the dark on those issues. The only way that we could really come to know what's true is if God were to reveal that to us, which he has done uniquely in his Son and in the revelation of the New Testament. Now, the question that we might be wondering at this stage of the game, is there something in here for us? This little biographical sketch, this defense of Paul's apostolic authority, well, that's kind of interesting, but, you know, how do I stick that in my pipe and smoke it? Where do I go with that? And so we have some things to think about here, I think. The one thing is, again, I think this is really important, that the Bible speaks with one voice from beginning to end, that grace is the message. There's a remarkable harmony in the Bible that is unparalleled by any kind of religious writing at all. That over a period from 1440 B.C., when Moses begins to write the Old Testament, all the way to almost the end of the first century, 1,500 years, by scores of different authors, writing in different languages and from different geographical standpoints, from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from all kinds of differences, they are all saying the same thing. Come to God on the basis of the humility of your heart to express that I need rescue. And God will respond to that message, that question, that plea. What can we learn from Paul? Well, I think Paul very much intended that the example of his life would be used as an opportunity for learning to us. And so he tells his most intimate disciple, his closest friend, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and following, he says, and this again is as Paul is now looking back, he's at the end of his life, he'll be dead within months, executed by Nero. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, having acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is a real powerful message, and it means something real specific, I think, to us. Paul is driven not only by the understanding of this message of radical grace, but also by his own personal experience of God, that he was shown mercy, as he told Timothy. You know, that same God who communicated to Paul is alive, and he is prepared to meet you on the road that you're traveling on with his mercy and with his love. That same God who's resurrected from the dead and appeared to Paul right now, tonight, is prepared to have an exchange with you. Maybe what's being said, maybe your own thinking over a period of time has led you increasingly to this position where now you realize the emptiness of my ability to somehow demonstrate to God my great worthiness. And that's a good thing. Maybe you're at a place now where the gospel is good news to you. And that same God is just like with Paul, is offering to you the opportunity to come into a relationship with him, to know him. And you can do that right where you sit, just in the quiet of your own heart, by approaching God saying, I am on the road to nowhere. And I know it. And yet you say you'll meet me on this road, and I want that to happen, God. I want you to reveal yourself to me in a way that is compelling to me. I want you to speak to my heart. I want you to help me to understand what does it mean for me to really put trust in you, that I can approach God on the basis of what you've done. And God, this is something that God's intensely interested in. He died to make an offer like that to you. And he's urging you here this evening to follow him up on that. You know, there's another lesson that comes from Paul's words to Timothy. You know, God could use Paul, well, how about you? It doesn't really get a whole lot more vile than the kind of person that Paul really was. Unlike Paul, a lot of us, we tend to get focused in on the past. You know, Paul had a lot to live down. It's difficult to look into the eyes of people whose family you've murdered. And yet Paul had to do just this thing when he went back down into Jerusalem. Clearly, there were people there who had family members who died because of his misguided religious zeal. He had a lot to live down. But we find in Paul something interesting, which is that he doesn't focus on the past. That grace opens the door to what's the future about? Where is the future going? And some of us here tonight are struggling in that area, as I have at various points in my own life. I remember as a fairly new Christian, a few months, over a year, I guess, into my relationship with God. You know, I came into a kind of a worked up sense of depression that what I, you know, had originally kind of sensed from God, which is really cool, had faded. some people call conversion spasm followed by chronic inertia, and I had kind of experienced that. It's like, you know, where is God? And I found myself comparing myself to other people, saying, you know, I'm not charismatic like those people are. I'm not, you know, I hate people. It's really hard for me to draw near to them. I've blown out most of the gaskets that make up my memory banks. It's hard for me to even know how to study. And I remember distinctly having a pretty heated interaction with my roommate on this topic. And he didn't argue with me about the former point. You know, yeah, it's true. He said, but at the same time, you've got to realize that you do have the capacity to read. And you can read God's Word, and you can learn some things, and you can begin to share those things with other people. It's not about where you've been and living in regret, and I've blown it. It's about, where's God going to take you from here? And that needs to be the focus of our lives, and that becomes possible when we understand the grace of God. Where are you going? And let God get behind you and breathe a little life into the cobwebs between your ears. And allow Him to begin to shape you and mold you into the man or woman that He intended for you to be. It's a fantastic thing. And grace makes this possible. A legalistic approach to God will always say, I'm not worthy, I don't measure up, I can't do it, others are more qualified. All those things that we may be saying to ourselves. But what this passage says is that God, that you are God's man, and that He's prepared to work through you. You focus on that. Maybe you're waiting for some level of spiritual maturity to seize upon you before you're mature enough to serve and make a difference in other people's lives. You know, it's interesting. Paul began to be used by God immediately after he met him on the Damascus road and after he had gone to the city of Damascus. It's quite remarkable. Can you, where you sit, with all the deficits that you're so painfully aware of, pray for your friends? Can you begin to move toward them, not as the person who's got all the answers, but a person who cares about them? And begin a dialogue with them where you begin to share your experience with them, the things that you're learning, even though you may not feel like they're on the same level as the things that other people know. You're going to find that this is how God really gets a hold of your life, and you're going to build in that way a clearer sense of God's calling on your life, a sense of purpose. It's a beautiful thing. And the last thing is that comes really clear, I think, in Paul's words to Timothy, is that understanding the grace of God produces a sense of gratitude. Thanks be, he says, to Christ Jesus, who's done these things. A sense of privilege that God would choose you, even you, to be an important element of his work in this world. And it is, I think, when we are really seized hold of by the grace of God that we begin to develop that revolutionary sense of zeal that Paul had. That's great stuff. How can I keep this to myself? I love what I'm learning. I can't believe what God has done for me. Now, a person who's really aware of these things isn't keeping that message to themselves. They understand the love of God, and it flows out into other people, and it's really cool. So that is just a couple things to consider about the life and the legacy of Paul, the apostle, and revolutionary. There's a lot for us to think about here, and I think maybe the appropriate thing to do would be to do our thinking before the Lord and to really consider, what does it mean for me to get into this relationship with God on the basis of grace, and what does it mean then to live a life that really is driven by the power of grace, and what is it that God is really calling on me to do to get on board with what He's trying to accomplish in my life and in the world. So let's go ahead and I'll just open us up with a prayer. And if you want to join in with that, go ahead and do that. At any point in our prayer, you can just raise your hand. Somebody with a microphone will be around. And we'll just pray together until we feel like we don't want to do that anymore. You know, God, I am really
you know, challenged, I think, in a deep way when I think about what you accomplished through Paul, that we in this room would probably not even be here had it not been for the fact that you raised up this guy, that you guided all of his zeal away from self-justification and into the good news of grace. Thank you for that. And I just pray, God, that as we think about his example and being a true revolutionary for you, that that's something that we would also want to take up in our own lives. I thank you, God, that you've given us a life of real purpose. What we live for means something. And I pray that you would just increasingly build within us that sense of being a true spiritual countercultural revolutionary in our little neck of the world for you.
Yeah, Father, I'm very appreciative of the fact that Paul had enough fiber to really stick to his guns with this message. The idea of having to try to work for you would have never worked with me. I'm grateful, though, for your grace, and that as a response to how much I've been loved and forgiven by you, I do want to try to please you there, Lord.
Mm-hmm. God, I'm really thankful for how freeing this message is, and how by just giving us the freedom not to have to worry about pleasing you, you've really set us free to serve you in a much more powerful way. And it's really grateful for that, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would just root out the legalism in each of our characters and show it to us, and just help set us free from the bondage that the law brings us into, Lord.
I'm really struck, Lord, by the fact that you'd take time to communicate to us personally. When we think about, you know, what you have time to do and how insignificant we would seem, that you would speak authoritatively, that you would put a message down. Because as we look around for answers and we want to find them, who's going to speak authoritatively? Who's going to give us answers other than you? Mm-hmm. And thank you for making it clear in this book that this was not invented by men, but that you have spoken to each of us personally tonight through our studying your word. And I pray that any here who are considering taking that next step into a relationship with you would not hesitate, but they would take that step, knowing that you can be trusted.
Lord, we thanks for Paul's example. I mean, he got that piece of the puzzle that put things together, but then he had the courage through your power, but he made the steps of faith to make dramatic changes based on that revelation. Thanks for that example. I pray that we can follow it, because sometimes we see things real clearly and yet walk away, think we'll get to it later or something like that. And I pray for each one of us here tonight that as we've encountered something about you that speaks to us, that we would have the courage like Paul to make changes that you might call us to.
Yeah, Lord, I know when I made that decision to accept you about 18 years ago, that revolutionary zeal really was there, and it does fade over time, but then it comes back. And I just thank you that, like Jim made, that we don't have to be held in bondage by our past, and that we can move forward based on the grace. Mm-hmm. And I know that's what your grace does for me. If I look at it properly, it gives me the motivation to even move forward and become more zealous for you because of what you've done and continue to have done for me. So just thank you for that, and pray that that you'll continue to revolutionize my life like you have in the past 18 years, and you'll just help me to become more and more of a revolutionary, zealous Christian, and that you'll just help me to reach more and more people for you, Lord.
Father, I know as a new Christian, I had a tremendous zeal for you, and I didn't know anything about what your word said, but people around me couldn't shut me up because I just was so excited and so floored by what you had done for me, and 3 or 4 years down the road now, I know I've lost that and started thinking about what people think of me. Like Paul was saying, I'm not preaching for men, but I'm preaching for you. So I really pray that just going through this book, as Jim takes us, would really just reunite that zeal and that boldness that I have for you, Lord. That I would just step out knowing that it's not me and my knowledge that makes any kind of a difference in these people's words, these lives, but that you speaking through me and that you will speak to these heart and I, these people's hearts. And I really just pray that that boldness and that zeal would come back, Lord.
Well, God, we just thank you for this time together. We ask that as we study this revolutionary document, this declaration of independence, of freedom in you together on Sunday nights, that you would just deeply ingrain in our understanding what the grace of God's all about, and that the power of your Spirit that comes to us through grace would revolutionize our lives. I know that that's your will and that you've provided the way to do that. I just ask, God, that you give us that that ability to seek you out here and to lay our lives before you so that we could be shaped and molded by your word. And so it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.